What is in a name? It could be Washington, Lincoln, Bell, Einstein, King, Carver, Armstrong, Trump, Pelosi. When various names are mentioned, images are brought to mind about what these people are or were like. It may be a strong positive connection of honor, duty, service, brilliance, or love, or not. What about this name, God? Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. We will read here the third commandment. You could also turn to Deuteronomy 5, verse 11, because these two verses read exactly the same. Exodus 20, verse 7, and Deuteronomy 5, 11. The first is the stating of the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel. The second, Deuteronomy 5, is the stating of the Ten Commandments, the restating of the Ten Commandments, we might say, for the next generation that's moving into the promised land. This commandment has been, or should have been, memorized by each of us as a child. Undoubtedly has been taught to each of our children here as well. It is one of the basic laws of God that expresses our love toward Him. As we've often said, the first four commandments show how to love God, and the last six commandments teach how to love our neighbor. So this is one of the commandments that displays our attitude toward God. So here in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 7, we read, "You shall not take the name of the Eternal your God in vain, for the Eternal will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Guiltless. We will not be held guiltless if we take God's name in vain. Guiltless means blameless or innocent. So we will not be innocent if we take God's name in vain. Now, most of us might consider this commandment kind of easy. Not that big a deal. While surely I might lie occasionally, I don't murder or commit adultery, taking God's name in vain is not an issue. We tend to categorize God's commands with how serious we might think the infraction would be if it's broken. But isn't it interesting that this commandment is in the same list as thou shalt not murder, as thou shalt not covet, as thou shalt not steal? Some churches, of course, categorize sins in order of importance. They think that there are mortal sins and there are venial sins, and different kinds of punishments go along with those. Not according to our Bible. According to the Apostle James, we're told God doesn't categorize sin as some important, some not so important. All are to be kept. And to be guilty of one, to break one, is to be guilty of all. So God says he will not consider us innocent if we use his name in vain. So for the next few minutes, we're going to discuss this third commandment. And it's important to us, because if we're not careful, this could be a forgotten commandment that isn't brought to mind very often, might not be considered as consequential as others. So let's begin to understand this commandment more fully, this direction from God, so that we might obey this instruction more fully. And to do so, we'll make a list of points that will help clarify this basic tenet of God's law. The first one I've written down is very obvious. Do not curse God's name or challenge him. Do not curse God's name or challenge him. Now, certainly Christians who have surrendered to God would not ever be found in this circumstance. Turn with me to Psalm 14 in verse 1. Psalm 14, and we'll read in verse 1. Some people do slander God's name directly. They make fun of God. They pretend God doesn't exist. They make fun of people who believe in God. And they'll often start their ridicule with the phrase, "If there was a God, then why?" dot, dot, dot. And they bring out their challenge. Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." In other words, they live their lives as if there were not a God in heaven. Many people are, well, at least some, are what we might call absolute atheists. They don't believe in God at all. Then there are what we would call practical atheists, who probably believe there's a God out there somewhere, but it has no connection to their daily lives whatsoever. It's practical atheism. That's what many Christians are out there in the world. They're practical atheists. They go to church, and they say there's a God, but has no bearing on their life. So God simply says about these people who say there is no God, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Turn over a few pages to Psalm 10. Psalm 10, and notice in verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Well, that's often the practical atheist. The person who says, yeah, there's a God out there, but he has no bearing on my life. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, "I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity." His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Does that describe so many people? They simply live their lives as if God doesn't exist and don't think it will ever be an issue. The other shoe will always drop at some point. You cannot get away cursing God, challenging him, without it coming back to haunt you. No, it's not karma. There is no such thing. There is God. Goes on in verse 8. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places. He murders the innocent. See, if he can get away with it, he does. Now, maybe not literal murder, but if most people think they can get away with something, they will. They will. As we saw last week, the 33-cent gas. If I can get away with it, I'm going to fill up. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. You ever see a check cashing business? Where are those businesses set up? Are they set up in Beverly Hills? Check. Well, we'll cash your check for a mere 30% rate. Where are those places set up? Set up in the hood, in the neighborhoods that are poor, in the urban areas. Why? Because people get desperate. I need my money. I need my money now. So these people lie in wait to steal from them, and that's what it is. He crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. Oh, there might be a God, but it doesn't matter. He hides his face. He will never see. There's a story that's purported to be true. I don't think it is, but I'd like to read it to you anyway. In 1999, The Darwin Awards nominated this individual. Now, you might be familiar with the Darwin Awards. The Darwin Awards were really pretty much a joke brought up by a couple fellas who thought that they would make record of the people who died in the most ridiculous manners possible and did humanity a favor by removing themselves from the gene pool. That's why it's called the Darwin Award. A lawyer and two of his buddies were fishing on Caddo Lake in Texas. This is why, by the way, this is a joke. It's a fake story. There's enough detail to make it sound like it really happened, but who is this guy? What's his name? What were his buddies' names? Why would you record this and just say a lawyer and his two buddies? Could you tell that the writer of this story probably doesn't like lawyers? Probably. A lawyer and two of his buddies were fishing on Caddo Lake in Texas. A lightning storm hit the lake and most of the fishermen around immediately headed for the shore. But not our friend, the lawyer. He was alone on the rear of his aluminum bass boat and his buddies were in the front. This gentleman stood up, spread his arms wide, and shouted, "God, here I am, Lord, let me have it." Needless to say, God delivered. Lightning struck, he was immediately killed. The other two passengers on the boat survived and are said to have immediately joined the ministry. Now, obviously, that's a fake story, but challenging God directly? Turn with me to Isaiah 36. Certainly to challenge God is to take his name in vain. It's to discredit his position as creator, as Lord and master. Isaiah 36 in verse 13. Here's an example of an individual who challenged God directly, took God's name in vain, discredited God. Isaiah 36, beginning in verse 13. You might remember the story. King Hezekiah is king over Judah. The Assyrians are on the march. They've taken the defensed cities of Judah after destroying all of Israel to the north and already taking them captive. And now he's moving on Judea. The defensed cities are destroyed, and they're making their way to Jerusalem. Then, verse 13, the Rabshakeh, the general, we might say, of the army, Sennacherib's army, called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you." What was he asking? Come out and surrender. Open the gates of Jerusalem. Surrender to us. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the eternal. So what was he saying? The general, don't trust God. He's not trustworthy. Directly challenging God. Nor let Hezekiah, verse 15, make you trust in the eternal, saying, the eternal will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me. Buy a present and come out to me. And every one of you shall eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one drink the waters of his own cistern. How is he going to deliver that? Verse 17, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Now, what opposing army has ever done that? Oh, let me just, you just relax in your own home. And then I'm just going to move you to a place that's just as good as this. What a lousy liar. How did the Assyrians take captives away? They literally put fish hooks into their jaws and lined them up in a string and hauled them away in captivity. They were lying through their teeth. But what was he doing? He was challenging God directly. Your God is no God, is what he was saying. Verse 18, Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Eternal will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Your God is no better, no different than all those other gods. Well, all those other gods were false gods. So he's bringing God down to the level of all these pagan idols. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of those lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Eternal Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Don't think he's any better, any different than all those other gods. Verse 21, but they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. So what did Hezekiah do? chapter 37 in verse 1. So it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went in to the house of the Eternal. And he began to pray. He spread out this letter in front of God. He asked some of the others to fast with him. Verse 4, it may be that the Eternal God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words of the Eternal, your God, which your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Down in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Eternal and spread it before the Eternal. Hezekiah prayed to the Eternal, saying, O Eternal of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of earth, you have made heaven and earth. He's nothing like these other gods. Incline your ear, O Eternal, and hear. Open your eyes, O Eternal, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. So here's Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh directly challenging God. What would be the end of that challenge? Hezekiah continued in verse 18, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Eternal, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Eternal, you alone. So Hezekiah was not praying just to save his skin. He was saying, God, this man is insulting you. It's your name on the line. It's your reputation. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Eternal God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he would deliver them. Let's drop down to verse 35. Summary, verse 35, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, God says, and for my servant David's sake. God was going to protect his name, and God will do so again in the future. Verse 36, then the angel of the Eternal went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, they were all corpses, all dead. Now, does God defend his name like this every single time? And the answer is, of course not. But he does it to show that he will. There's coming a time that God will defend his name. And he will stand once again to slay those who, in essence, challenge him directly. So God's people obviously do not curse God's name nor challenge him directly. What about a second misuse of God's name? Number two, don't use God's name to curse or damn. Do not use God's name to curse or damn. One way we can take God's name in vain, very obviously again, is to use it to curse or damn other people or things. Condemn them, in other words. The word vain in the third commandment has several meanings. Do not take God's name in vain. And one of those meanings is desolating or destructive. Do not use God's name in a destructive manner, in a desolating manner. So what has Satan paired God's name with most commonly in our culture? The word damn. Exactly opposite to what the third commandment says. And of course, if we watch worldly entertainment, we'll see this done over and over and over again. We're not to use God's name in a destructive way or use God's name to bring desolation or wish desolation on someone or something, because it appears that God has asked probably thousands or hundreds of thousands or maybe millions of times a day to damn something, a person, a hammer, the plumbing, the car, the weather, a motor vehicle, another driver, the president, the IRS, Speaker of the House, whatever it might be, the list is almost endless. How rude it is to use God's name in such a fashion. This is the most blatant and obvious way God's name is used in vain. And this is basically what we think about when we read, "You shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain," asking God to damn something or someone. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, in verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 9. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is in clear harmony in this section with the third commandment. When he is teaching his disciples how to pray. In verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." So he gives an outline of topics or subjects to pray about. And the first one on the list is "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Every time we pray, we are to begin with the exact opposite of the way our culture typically uses God's name. And we're to hallow God's name. In other words, hold it up as holy. The Good News Translation says it this way: "May your holy name be honored." Instead of using it to curse or to damn others, we are to honor that name. We're to honor God's name because it is holy, because he is holy. And it should never be used for desolating or destructive purposes. To think that we can ask God to condemn others or something is arrogant and out of line and in a wrong attitude. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In verse 52, you might remember the circumstance here. Christ is on his way traveling. He will eventually be heading into Judea. Luke chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 51 to get the context. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up," in other words, the time, the series of events that would lead to his crucifixion, "that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Excuse me. Why did he have to set his face steadfastly? Well, because he would be tortured and murdered in a most cruel and unusual manner. And so he had to set his jaw, as it were, to go to Jerusalem, knowing what he was going to face. So he's going to Jerusalem. If he was going to stop along the way, it would be simply a need to have a meal, to have rest. But his focus was Jerusalem. So verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So whether it was a meal or whether it was an overnight, we're not specifically told here in this account. But the end result in verse 53, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So the advance team gets there, says he's going to make a quick stop, and they're saying, well, what are we, chopped liver? Well, no, we need to get to Jerusalem. What's wrong with Samaria? this angst between Jerusalem and Samaria, the ancient capital of the Israelites, where the Gentile Jews, we might say, worshipped on Mount Gerizim. Well, what's wrong with us? He needs to be here. We should be having his attention. They were not going to let him even have a meal there. It was pretty rude. Pretty poor behavior. Verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? To put it bluntly, these men wanted to damn them, wanted to destroy them for their insult. And you can understand why. Here's the Messiah, and you're going to show him disrespect? So they wanted to kill them all. Verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them, meaning James and John, and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. You have succumbed to Satan's spirit of damning and destruction. Verse 56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So by showing dignity in the face of insult, by showing kindness in the face of this disrespect, they would learn more than if they were destroyed by fire. And they went to another village. It wasn't difficult to go down the road just a little ways to have the meal or to have the overnight stay. So there is a spirit at work when we use God's name to curse others, to damn others. And it's not God's spirit at work. It is the spirit of Satan the devil. As was explained here, you don't know what spirit you are of. So we, when we hear God's name being used in this way, always bristle, always are hurt by that. It's always a sting in our ears to hear God's name used to curse or to damn others. So we want to be sure, of course, that it's never a part of our vocabulary. And then at times we may have the need to ask others to stop talking that way. Stop talking that way. Not necessary. You're not impressing me by your foul language. In fact, just the opposite. So let's go on to a third possible use of God's name in vain. And that is, don't use God's name carelessly or flippantly. Don't use God's name carelessly or flippantly. In some people's speech, the word God is simply used as a filler word or an expressive word. God, or oh God, or oh my God. It's used flippantly, it's used carelessly. All of those are forms of the careless use of God's name. It's as if it's not about a person at all. It's not addressing the master of the universe in an honorable or hallowing way. This brings disrespect to God's name rather than honor and respect and reverence. So OMG is never an expression God's people would use because it's a flippant use of God's name. They would not even use that abbreviation because everyone knows what OMG stands for. Oh my God. Well, frankly, 99.9% of stuff people use that expression for has nothing whatsoever to do with God, does it? It's a flippant use. It's a careless use of God's name. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12 in verse 36. Christians are striving to cleanse their vocabulary of those kinds of phrases. They would never use Christ's name as simply an expression of surprise or exclamation. Jesus! Never would we do that. And again, I do that to express and to make it obvious. We don't use the word Christ in a flippant manner. Christ! Those kinds of things are disrespectful to God. They don't hallow His name. Matthew 12 and verse 36. Matthew 12 and verse 36. Christ made a statement here that is important to consider in this subject. We'll pick up verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, meaning when he speaks and does. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Primarily talking about our speech at this point. But then verse 36, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Every idle word. The word idle in the Greek comes from the word to be idle in the sense of lazy. So this concept of using God's name flippantly or lazily, just because the people around us do, just because it's what we heard growing up, just because we got into the habit of using OMG or oh my God or Jesus Christ, some of those things, every time we use an idle word like that, another form of that word is unprofitable. So every unprofitable word, we're going to give account for. So certainly using God's name carelessly is something we are very careful about. The only time we want to use God's name is when it's in honor of Him. When it brings honor and a hallowness to His name, a respect to His name. Verse 37 then says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So our words are important. Words matter. And our speech matters. And this, of course, by extension, is why Christians don't use curse words in general. Because they are idle words. They're used lazily. Because we don't have what it takes to have the self-control to use a better vocabulary. Or not a lazy one. It's an unprofitable thing. Never, when we have used a curse word, has it improved the situation we're cursing about, has it? Having trouble tightening that nut on the engine in the car that we're working on? Well, cursing at it makes it go right on, doesn't it? Every time. Well, no, usually it means the wrench is flying across the garage and we're completely out of sorts. And then we have to apologize to God and anyone else around for losing it. So, not just God's name, but our vocabulary in general. Curse words are simply not appropriate for Christians to be using. So we don't use God's name carelessly or flippantly. We use it in honor and respect. Sometimes we think, well, if we use God's name that way, what if we were to substitute our name for His name? Would that bring it home a little bit more? or tightening that nut and the wrench slips off. You can't ever work on your car, by the way, without one session of busted knuckles. I mean, it always happens every time, no matter what. But what if you use your name instead? It would just sound strange, wouldn't it? That's how people can get into this habit of using God's name in a disrespectful manner. Let's go on to a fourth way of potentially using God's name as vain is this: don't use substitutions for God's name. Don't use substitutions for God's name. Word substitutions, some of them, are called euphemisms. Euphemisms. That's another way that we could potentially take God's name in vain, by using substitute words for his name. Now, if you looked up in the dictionary, you would find that a euphemism is, quote, the substitution of a more mild, indirect, or vague word or expression for a harsh or blunt one. In other words, there are substitutions that are rather harmless because we don't want the harsh word. So rather than say, he died, we might say things like, he bought the farm. Okay. Or he kicked the bucket. Or he's pushing up daisies, right? Those are all euphemisms for dead person. He's died. So there's all kinds of euphemisms we might use that are really harmless, that are not a problem. But another meaning of this word vain in the third commandment is uselessness. Don't use God's way in a useless manner. And using euphemisms is one way people can use God's name uselessly without even sometimes realizing what they're saying. Some euphemisms are replacement for God, the word God, in expressions of frustration or anger or amazement. So, what does the word gosh mean? Well, if you'd look it up, there is no such word. It is a substitution for the word God. So someone says gosh or golly. Those aren't real words. Look it up. Say, what does golly mean? Well, I don't know what golly means. It's just an expression of kind of surprise or something like that. It's used in place of God. Now, would it be a sin to say gosh or golly? And I don't know that I could call it a sin. But is it a clean expression? Is it holding up God's name as holy? You see, some who are a bit more righteous than the God or the oh my God people are the gosh and the golly people. They're one step above. Now again, is that a sin to say gee or geez as opposed to Jesus? Well, maybe not a sin. At the same time, if it's being used in place of God's name, then it's a frivolous use of God's name. This question came up a number of years ago in one of our publications, in a question and answer segment. And I thought it was so well written that I thought I'd read part of it to you. It covered the question of euphemisms. Is it wrong to use euphemisms for God's name? The question was literally this: is there anything wrong with using the slang terms gosh and geez? This is the way the staff answered the question. Expressions such as gosh, golly, or gee, or geez are used as substitutes for the name of God the Father and Jesus Christ. They are thinly disguised expressions of strong profanity and blasphemy. And as such, we should avoid using such words ourselves and should teach our children not to use them. A person with an adequate vocabulary does not need to use such filler words, but is able to express himself or herself in intelligent, reverent speech. Euphemisms do not add anything sensible to statements. And isn't that true? When I first came into the church, I had attended church for about a year and a half before I went to Ambassador College. And I was surprised to hear a whole new group of expressions of surprise. Because where I came from, geez or gosh or golly or darn or were all pretty typical in the daily use of language, if not worse. So I learned new expressions of surprise like gaggle maggot. Like, where did that come from? So instead of saying gosh or golly, it was gaggle maggot. I mean, this thing was so bad that it would make a maggot gag. And that was a completely new expression to me. So saying golly, I didn't know that. Or, geez, I'm sorry, or gosh, that hurts, are again thinly disguised substitutions for God and for Christ. So, gee whiz, Jesus, Jesus Christ, gosh, darn, doggone, they're all inferior forms of speech. They are substitutions for God's name in expressions of anger or frustration or surprise or just everyday common speech. It's amazing how often it is used these days. Now, in one sense, we might say, well, these are kind of innocent sayings. But, frankly, it is one way we can use God's name uselessly, frivolously, or in vain. So a Christian wants to clean up his or her speech so it's not common or crude like everyone else. And as you know, when you use clean speech, it is noticed. It is noticed. If you happen to tell someone, you know, I don't appreciate all the cursing you're doing, they will watch out. They will be careful around you. I can't tell you how many times I've sat next to someone, let's say in an airplane or having to wait somewhere, and someone asks, well, what do you do for a living? And when I say, well, I'm a pastor, they immediately say, oh, did I say anything bad? like, am I your judge? No, I'm not the one responsible for you. There's someone a little bit higher authority than me. Colossians 3 and verse 8. Colossians 3 and verse 8. But now, we're told here, once we've become a Christian, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. To me, it's interesting, this list of things that the Colossians must have been struggling with, or that Paul noticed they needed help with. And again, we would tend to categorize these things as some pretty serious and some not such a big deal. But Paul puts them all in the same list and says all of these have to go. Anger, well, that's pretty obvious. And wrath, we're not supposed to be angry people. Malice, we're not supposed to be backbiters or getting back at others. Blasphemy, I mean, using God's name in vain, blaspheming God. But then it says also filthy language out of your mouth. So all of those euphemisms that could be misuse of God's name are things that Christians would like to clean out of their vocabulary. We'd like to be better than that. Then verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds. So lying, filthy language, and blasphemy are listed right next to each other. Those are things we want to clean up out of our vocabulary. Try not to use those things. Notice over a page in chapter 4, in verse 6. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace. Always with grace. Seasoned with salt. Salt makes things taste great. One of the biggest complaints sometimes in visiting people who've had blood pressure problems is the fact that their doctor now has told them you can't have salt. And then it's at that point they realize, I love salt. Salt makes things taste so good. Now, too much salt is a problem. But it puts me in mind, a few years ago we did the rim-to-rim hike in the Grand Canyon. And we had a group of young adults. We started on the north rim and went down into the rim. And one of the fellas, very green when it came to backpacking, did not bring any food. I said, Michael, I just thought I could pick some up here. Michael, this is the wilderness. There is no food. Thankfully, Pam had packed me a lot of food because she was afraid I was going to die. So I had more than enough food. So I said, look, we'll just share. So other people kicked in a few things, and we had enough food for Michael to make the trip. So we're going down, and one of the things that Pam had packed was this quinoa and wild rice mixture, you know, good hearty stuff to eat as you're backpacking. So you just boil the water, pour the boiled water in, and you got this quinoa and wild rice. But for whatever reason, there was absolutely no salt in it. And rice and quinoa with no salt is ghastly. It's like eating dirt or sand or worse. But here we are choking this stuff down day after day. It's good for you, Michael, eat this. I'm trying to pretend like I really like this stuff. Mmm, that is good. Like you're trying to feed a little baby. Oh, eat this, it's good. The last day of the hike, I said, if we could just have some salt. And at that time, Mr. Black said, I got this big jug of, this is just giant shaker of salt that he brought, and you put that on this, and it is so good. The stuff we just choked down for days, now this is wonderful. So then Mr. Black got over his black eye for not telling us earlier that he had salt. We were complaining about it every day. Nonetheless, seasoned with salt, that every time we speak, it should be uplifting to others. Or it may have to be corrective at times, but it's uplifting. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So the most important thing, of course, is the attitude behind what we speak. We want to do what is right. We want to speak right. If we are angry or upset or we lack self-control, even if we use fudge brownies instead of curse words, the attitude is the problem. The lack of self-control. We just fudge brownies! How different is that from just cursing? Well, it's the same attitude that's the issue. So the word is an issue. There are words that are generally in public understood to be curse words. We shouldn't be using them. But nor should we let ourselves get to the point, if at all possible, of that lack of self-control. So once we know these inferior forms of speech, a Christian is going to strive to rid their vocabulary of those kinds of expressions. We want to purify our speech. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Toward the end of the chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 29. Here's a challenge for all of us. Ephesians 4, in verse 29. Regarding our speech, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. What a challenge that is. Not a single corrupt word. So certainly curse words, using God's name in vain, these inferior forms of communication, like these euphemisms that could be taking God's name in vain, we want to put those things out. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good for necessary edification. Edification means to build up. Building others up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everything that came out of our mouth was helpful to others, encouraging to others, instructive for others? That's the goal we'll all be shooting for. And then number 5, last one for this morning. Point number 5 is this: honor God in your behavior. Well, this is a little bit different than just using the name of God in speech, which is what we've been talking about up to this point. If I always use God's name in a holy or reverent manner in my speech, how is it possible for me to still take God's name in vain? Is that possible? Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. In verse 7. Mark here is quoting Isaiah, the prophet. And he makes this statement, "In vain they worship me." So it is possible to bow down before God and do it in vain. Again, meaning uselessness. Uselessly they worship me. He goes on to say, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. So what can we learn from this? Lip service clearly is not enough. God expects more than that. So to talk about God, or to talk about God reverently or in a special manner, but not to obey Him, not to serve God, would be a form of taking God's name in vain. Because whose name do we have upon us? We are children of God. We are Christ's ones. We're Christians. So if we carry those names on us and yet behave in such a way that would be opposite to their approach, their attitude, their way of give and love and kindness, then we could be taking God's name in vain by not reflecting His character and His behavior. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Wouldn't we like this said of us when people meet us, when they get to know us? It'd be wonderful if our neighbors could say things like this. Now it's true, God is not working with an entire physical nation, as He was during this time we'll read about here in Deuteronomy. But wouldn't it be reasonable for us to hope and to maybe strive that this could be said about us today? Deuteronomy 4 in verse 5. God says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments." Moses is teaching this. "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Eternal my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." So if we have the name Christian, it should be obvious. "Therefore," verse 6, "be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this is a great nation, is wise and understanding people.'" We love for our neighbors, our co-workers, to say that about us. They are just great people. Just really fine people. "For what great nation is there," verse 7, "that has God so near to it as the Eternal our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him?" Isn't that what we would want other neighbors to recognize with us? There's something different about you. So to call ourselves a Christian, we certainly don't want to disgrace God's name or take it in vain by not matching behavior to our beliefs in our words. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we'll read in verse 21. Romans 2 and verse 21. "You therefore who teach another..." Now he's speaking to the Romans as a whole, the Roman church I should say, and primarily at this point in the book to the Jewish converts in the church at Rome. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For," verse 24, "the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Of course, he's quoting from Ezekiel and Isaiah. That they were a disappointment to God because they were not living. They had God's law, they had God's name, but they were not living by God's law. So verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's of no value. So the sign that we've been spiritually circumcised or baptized, meaningless if we do not live by God's law. We take God's name in vain. When we were baptized, we took on God's name. We became a child of God. We're awaiting birth into His family. So we want to be sure that we're living. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 states it very clearly in verse 46. We read how Mark recorded this earlier. In verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. But then Luke adds this, which Mark did not. But why do you call me Lord, Lord? What's that to say? That means you're my master. You'll tell me what to do. I'll follow what you do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So it is important, it's incumbent upon Christians to live by God's law. We do not want to take God's name in vain, I should say, by not putting into practice the things we were taught. We would never want one to say, well, if that's a Christian, I don't want anything to do with that. We want to be sure that we are both hearers and doers of God's word. Let's turn to one final scripture in Romans 6. Romans 6. We'll read verse 4. Romans 6 is that simple chapter about sin, where we might say is the origin of every sermon. And that is sin. Don't do it. We all know that. That's our struggle. That's our struggle. But verse 4 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, the death of the old man, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. So we want to be sure that we do not give God's name tarnish or discredit by our behavior. We don't want to take God's name in vain by not living up to the standard of His law. So remember, a Christian will not curse or challenge God. A Christian will not use God's name to curse or damn. A Christian will not use God's name carelessly or flippantly. We'll even strive not to use substitutions for God's name. And probably most important of all, we'll honor God in our behavior. So brethren, the third commandment is clear. Do not take the name of the Lord our God in vain.